Think of how cultures can differ. I mean, there's a myriad of ways from what, and not only what we eat, but how we eat it can be radically different depending on where you are from, to how one introduces themselves, to how, as a culture, you express gratitude can differ greatly from one culture to the next, from the East to the West. How we experience shame and honor differs radically between Western and Eastern cultures, especially as we've experienced it. How direct you are allowed to be or should be in conversation differs pretty radically. Or how much stress, for instance, one places on the individual over the collective can differ greatly depending on where you are from. This is often learned the hard way by Americans that travel abroad, or maybe not learned at all, but at least it's a running joke that should be learned. But even by companies that seek to go global, they learn this lesson oftentimes the hard way, that you can't just make something immediately accessible from culture to culture in the same way that you did it in the culture of origin for your company. Pepsi learned this when it lost its dominant market share in Southeast Asia to Coca-Cola, not because the product ended up beating it out originally, but because Pepsi's changed its advertising colors, the colors of its machines in East Asia, from a royal blue to a light blue that was associated with mourning and death in their cultural rituals. And therefore, people started to avoid the product and went over to the red machine. And that began the demise of Pepsi, at least in that area of the world, all because of a cultural reality that was unknown to those who were engaging with it. Cultural practices, beliefs, and experiences shape how we interpret things. You interpret a lot of things because of where you were born. You interpret them the way that you interpret them because of where you were born, how you were raised, what your view of the world is. And how we approach the Bible is no different in that way. A lot of times, what we think the Bible is saying is conditioned by what we already believe as a citizen of America or someone who's born in the West and has just learned things a certain way. One article writes about this, clearly our experiences shape our reading of the Bible. We are all wearing tinted glasses, lenses that help us to see some things very clearly and distort our vision elsewhere. Think, for instance, of the parable of the prodigal son. When 100 North American students were asked to read the parable and then retell it, out of the 100, only 6 mentioned the famine that the prodigal son experienced while he was away from home. In a word, American readers tend to be famine forgetters, perhaps because most Americans simply have not experienced a terrible famine. Compare the response then to the 50 Russian readers who read the very same parable. 42 out of 50, when retelling the story, focused on the famine. Why? Maybe the cultural history of famine in World War II was deeply embedded in the Russian consciousness, and the cultural lens influenced the way that Russian Christians saw that particular biblical text. All that to say something very simply. We all read the Bible through the lenses that we're already wearing, and it takes at times, other cultures, other eras of history to kind of shake us from our vision, which is why, for instance, church history is so important. You know, why bother with creeds and confessions, all of these dusty things that have arcane language that don't seem to immediately resonate with our modern mindset? Well, the reason we bother is because people wrote them from different continents through different eras that didn't have the same exact blind spots that we have. And therefore, if all of them agree on one point and we decide we don't think we should believe that, it's probably us that's wrong and not all of these who have gone before us. It is a safeguard from our own weaknesses and blind spots culturally and just humanly. Well, the issue we face in today's sermon is one of those issues that, depending on how you were raised, where you were raised, and what you think about things, is going to come off as sounding very strange or foreign to your hearing, even controversial. And as best as we are able, I would like us to try this morning to set aside our own cultural suppositions, our own way of hearing these Bible stories that we've heard so many times before, and try to hear what is presented to us through the lens and through the hearing of those who were receiving it in the original audience. The topic that I want us to address this morning concerns why we as a church, for instance, baptize infants, or why we view children born to Christian parents as members of God's church. And so with that in mind, the first thing I want us to see this morning in Acts chapter 2 and Joel 2 is the first point, all flesh, it's not who you think. All flesh, it's not who you think. Peter says, as these people in the upper room begin to speak in tongues as the Spirit is poured out on them, he says very clearly, this, what you're seeing, is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. So he's not trying to be coy. He's saying, that prophecy just happened. That's what's happening in your hearing. That last day's prophecy by Joel is being fulfilled right before your eyes. And he goes on to say, this is what Joel said, that the Lord would pour out his Spirit in the last days. That's happening, which means the last days are happening, which is weird again, depending on how you're raised and what you're hearing. And he says, don't you see, your young men and old men, your maidservants, your men servants, he goes through all this lists that Joel lists. He says, that's what's taking place in your hearing. What we're witnessing in Acts is nothing less than Joel's prophecy come to pass. While Israel was formally under judgment in the book of Joel, and while Joel was saying to them, there's going to come a day in the future when God takes away that judgment. I mean, did you hear the language? How do we know God's taking away the judgment? He says, you know, grain and wine and oil are going to be in abundance. So no more famine. All that locust talk he was talking about, God sent those to the nation, and guess what? They ate all of the crops. That's judgment. Well, how does God reverse the judgment? He says, you're going to have wine and grain and oil in abundance, and that's when you will thank the Lord and know that this time has ended, this time of renewal. But he says another thing will happen. I will pour out my Spirit in that day, and those in Israel, young and old, male and female, will begin to do these, begin to prophesy or join in these functions of Old Testament prophet and so forth. All flesh is what Joel says. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now we read that, again, this is one of those places I want you to rehear this. We hear all flesh and we think immediately that's a universal statement. What Joel must have meant by that is that everyone on the earth will prophesy in this way. All flesh. But in Joel's original context, that's not what Joel is saying at all. Maybe you heard it in this morning's reading. Joel first says, we're going to kick the northerners out, speaking of Assyria and Babylon. He says, those people are going to be removed from the land. And then in Israel, in Judea and Jerusalem, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And those who call, all those people, all that type of flesh, which is all Jewish, the young and the old, the male and the female, they will all experience this renewal of the Spirit. He goes on to say in the very next chapter, but I'm going to judge the foreigner. I'm going to bring judgment against the Gentiles. So he's not speaking in the original context about the whole world coming under renewal. He's speaking specifically about renewing Israel itself as a nation. And in Israel, whether you're a woman or you're a man, whether you're old or you're young, you will be a part of what God is doing. He will pour out His Spirit on the whole company of Israel. That is the original context. As we sit here in history, it's easy for us to read verses like Acts 2 and let our minds hear the words of Joel and think, well, the Lord will pour out His Spirit on the whole world. And that will include Gentiles and other nations and so forth. That will include the Jew and the Goyim. You know, everyone will be included in that. But that is not obvious to the original hearers in Joel. Meaning, when Joel is giving that prophecy to Israel, no Israelite hears it, if he's interpreting the Bible literally and grammatically, historically, and says, you know what? God's going to save all of the Gentiles too. He hears it and he says, God's going to do a great work in Israel, and all of our people will be renewed. In fact, if you were to take Joel most literally, he would say, God's going to save all kinds of Jews, And he's going to bring judgment to all kinds of Gentiles. I mean, that really is the synopsis of Joel's book. So all flesh, it's not what you think. Not in Joel's prophecy anyway. When Joel makes this prophecy, he's only speaking to Israelites. But when you move to Acts 2, you do see the second thing. If it's all flesh, not what you think, the second point I want you to hear is all flesh is a Gentile scandal. It's a Gentile scandal. We learn from the New Testament, eventually, that this all flesh prophecy about God pouring out His Spirit does extend past the Jews. That Gentiles are included in receiving the Spirit of God. And Peter hints at that in this very sermon. Did you hear it? The promise is for you and for your children and for those who are afar off. Peter is hinting at the fact that the Spirit will be poured out. The promise of the Spirit is for those who are afar off as well. That phrase, afar off ones or far off ones, depending on your translation, is something that clearly refers to Gentiles. So Peter is saying, Jews, the promise is to you and your children, but it's also to these far off Gentiles. So Paul, when he says in Ephesians chapter 2, remember, you were once Gentiles in the flesh, but now Christ has brought you near. You who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 17, He came and He preached peace both to those who were afar off and peace to those who were near. Near is anyone who's a Jew, because they are near the things of the Lord. The only way you could be saved in the Old Testament was to come and be part of the company of God's people in a specific location. Everyone else was far away, and so to come near to God, you literally had to come near to the holy places. But Paul says, this is amazing in the New Testament, God came, and you who are once afar off now have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this preaching has gone to those who are near, it's gone to Jews, and it's gone to those who are far off, Gentiles. Peter will go on to preach, or the rest of the book of Acts will confirm that the Holy Spirit will indeed be poured out on Gentiles also, not just on Jewish people. And Peter will go on to preach this good news to men like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And as he's preaching, you'll remember, the Holy Spirit falls on them as he's preaching, and they begin to speak in tongues, just like the Jews in Acts chapter 2 were speaking in tongues. So they witnessed the same thing. Remember, Peter saw it the first time. He says, whoa, this is what Joel said. This is it. Well, he sees it with the Gentiles, and what does he come to the conclusion about? Well, this is what Joel prophesied about too. But that's not what we expected. The whole New Testament's full of stuff like this. Not what you expected from the literal prophecy being fulfilled, but God saying, if you read it that way, you're going to miss it. And so as the Gentiles begin to speak in tongues, the text tells us this. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. You got to hear the language here. Two things you need to hear. Even they get it, which there's some distance in that language. But that word used for amazed, Luke's writing the book of Acts here, says they were amazed. He uses this word in several other places, like when the girl is raised from the dead in Christ's ministry. It says her parents were amazed. When the women at the tomb of Christ come and they tell the disciples, the tomb's empty and Jesus appeared to us, it says, the disciples heard the news and they were amazed. And then he uses it again here. He says, the Jews who are watching this see that the Spirit's poured out on the Gentiles and their minds are blown that God is sharing the Holy Spirit with the Goyim. As they are as amazed as seeing someone raised from the dead. That's how out of place and unexpected and strange this is to their minds concerning the promise of God and the particularity of God's promises to Israel. So amazed by this that it becomes the scandal of the New Testament. You know, and what I mean by rehearing these stories, most of you who sit here are Gentiles, and so you're not amazed by this at all anymore. You're like, well, of course God wants me in. You know, why wouldn't He want me in? This has been our cultural context. We've never experienced a day when we had to travel to Jerusalem to worship God, or we had to, if we were going to become near to God, become a Jew first through circumcision and rites and then become one of God's people. That's never been our experience or mindset because we were born here in this nation far from these historical things. And it has been practiced for so long that it's normal to us. But hear the language of the New Testament. They see the Spirit poured out and their minds are blown and it becomes the big scandal of the book of Acts. I mean, to where Peter has to apologize basically and saying like, look, I didn't want to baptize them, but the Holy Spirit fell on them. What was I supposed to do? If God was willing to baptize them, I figured so did I, right? The meeting in Acts chapter 15, this council that takes place in Jerusalem, has this particular issue at center. And this is what Peter says in his own defense. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just like he gave to us. He didn't make any distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Notice then what we've seen thus far. According to the book of Acts, Jesus has ascended to heaven, to the throne of David, and he's poured out that end time spirit on God's people. And this prophecy that was originally located or for the Jews only, at least in its original context, when we see its fulfillment, we realize God always intended for it to go beyond the borders of Israel into the nations. And so a lot of the teaching of the New Testament is reprogramming everyone's thinking about how God is now dealing with people. It is no longer Israel-centric, but it's Christ-centric. And those who come to him become part of God's people, part of Abraham's seed. Well, Joel's prophecy tells us that God will pour out his spirit on all types of Jews, young and old, male and female. But we see here that when that prophecy is fulfilled, it is not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. I mean, this is what Paul gets at in Galatians chapter 3. And hang with me here. I know this point is a little bit more tricky, but once we get from here, it'll get easier, I think. The scripture, Paul says in Galatians 3:8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So Paul's saying like this was always God's plan, it was just hidden. Seeing ahead of time that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. And then verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What was it, if I could summarize this just real quickly, it's just simply this. You strip away all the additives to the Old Testament. The core promise to Abraham was God was going to give his spirit to his people. And then Paul says, that's what's amazing, that God didn't just give his spirit to Jews, but he gave it to Gentiles as well. That we become inheritors of the promise that was given to Abraham so long ago. And what we see in the book of Acts is if you receive the promised spirit, this big core promise of the Old Testament, then you also receive water baptism, which is a sign of the Spirit. Peter, look at here in our text in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here in Acts 2, it's believe and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, they've already received the Spirit. So he says, can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people, seeing that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So for Peter, receiving the Spirit and water baptism are clearly tied together. It is the sign of what the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit for God's people. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit you were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The promise is for Jew and Gentile. And there, because the promise of the Spirit is for Jew and Gentile, the sign of baptism is given equally to both Jew and Gentile. And because of where we sit in history, we all nod our head and we say amen, and it's easy to agree with this stuff. It would have been much different had you been raised in the first century. It would have been much more controversial. You would have at times been finding yourself sitting on the outside of the church while the Israelites inside were saying, I don't know, I think they do need to be circumcised. And then Peter and Paul would be fighting on your behalf saying, nope, that's not the way it's going to go. We have to make, there's a lot more controversy in the New Testament. And you will see books of the Bible in the New Testament written about this issue. And for us, it's as easy to believe as anything else. Because, why? Because of our culture, because of our history, because this has been taught to us. It's just the way it is. It's so normal for us. There's no controversy. But then comes the point of contention. Here comes the controversy for us. And this is what I want us to hear this morning in this last point. This becomes the controversy for us, oddly, but not for them. The controversy in the New Testament is a Jew-Gentile controversy. For some reason, for us, it's a big people, little people controversy, which is not the controversy of the New Testament. All flesh, our third point. Children are obvious. Gentiles are a scandal. Children are obvious. We have seen already the promise of the Spirit was for the Jews. We have seen without question that same promise is received by the Gentile. No one argues here. As we've said before, here oil is running down Aaron's beard and we all are just happy as clams. The problem comes when you read Acts 2:39 carefully and you realize that Peter makes plain that he's speaking about three categories of people that are going to receive the promised Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, Jews. The promise is for your children, those present, right? And for the Gentiles. There's three categories. You, your children, and the Gentiles. The controversial category in the New Testament is the Gentiles. No one's arguing about the second category in the New Testament, which is why you don't get a ton of verses about it in the New Testament, because it's not an issue. And we're going to talk about why presently. So hear me here. There's three categories that Peter says will receive the Spirit, and therefore if we receive the Spirit, they'll receive baptism. Notice in the book of Acts, the Jews receive the Spirit, and the Jews receive baptism. Check. The Gentiles receive the Spirit, and the Gentiles receive baptism. Check. Children, do they receive the Spirit? And do they receive baptism? Again, because we've always read these stories through Western eyes, as Americans who, most of us, largely have grown up in either Baptist backgrounds or evangelical backgrounds, we read the New Testament with a completely different lens, and therefore we say, the New Testament is just silent on the issue of children and baptism, and that's why it would be wrong for us, you know, to baptize infants, because the New Testament just doesn't say anything about it. But if we were reading the text through the eyes of the apostles or the eyes of the first century Christian receiving these words, would we say the same thing? And would our response be identical? I mean, was Peter just adding rhetorical flair to his sermon when he said, the promise is for you and for your children? Was that just like a nice touch that he added? Or did he mean it, that the Holy Spirit was going to be given to kids in the book of Acts and baptism then to match that Spirit? It's interesting. If we go back to the original context in Joel, the all flesh there, remember, didn't include Gentiles, but it did include the young, right? You're old and you're young. And what's even more fascinating, if you read the whole text in Joel, when he calls that assembly, he says, all right, I want everyone here. Remember, we read it this morning. Consecrate a fast. And then he says, bring your men, bring your servants, bring the women. He says, even bring the nursing infants. And then he says, when I pour out the Spirit, the old and the young will prophesy. And we hear that and we think, well, that's just silly. Because, you know, babies can't do anything. Because we've also bought into a cultural context that says some strange things about children. But if you had Jewish ears and you were hearing those texts, you've been raised with texts like, out of the mouths of infants and babes, you have ordained praise or ordained strength. Or you would hear texts like Psalm 22:9, you who took me out of the womb, you made me trust in you on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. So to have the nursing infants there in Joel and to say, well, the promise is for you and for your kids in Joel would have just been like any other conversation they had had as Israelites through their history. Well, thank God that Peter clears up this sort of thing when he gets to the New Testament, right? When he's speaking to an audience of only Jews in Acts chapter 2. This is important. This verse has a lot of weight mainly because of the audience. And I don't think we're reading too much into here. We have only Jews assembled when Peter is preaching. From every nation under heaven, which means they are faithful and diligent Jews who are keeping the feasts, traveling from far and wide to make sure they're in Jerusalem for the three feasts that have to be kept per year. They're there at one of the annual feasts on Pentecost. And as he's opening the scriptures to them and revealing that Christ is the Messiah, he says, don't you see, guys? Believe and the promise will be for you and for your children. Now, Israelites had always believed their children were part of God's covenant. From Abraham on, promises for you and for your seed. And every Israelite born from that time, every male Israelite that was born, would receive the sign of circumcision, sign that he's part of God's people. They'd be nurtured in the covenant. And that same group of people is hearing this message, the promises for you and for your children. Either Peter's trying to be confusing, and he'll clean it up later on, or he's just speaking the language of Scripture and saying, this is still the way it is. You'll notice, Peter's not lifting this language de novo. It's not out of nowhere. Abraham, my promise is for you, and for your seed after you, and through you, all the Gentiles, all the nations will be blessed. And Peter says, the promise is for you, and for your children, and for the afar-off ones, the Gentiles. It is the Abrahamic promise repeated. He's using the same language, and he's using it intentionally in this context. I mean, think of all of God's ways of dealing with his people. With Noah, his children are included in the ark. With Israel, their children are included in the Exodus. In the covenant of Abraham, the children are included. And that is the audience for the sermon, and that is the language that is being used as they're hearing it. If something was going to change in God's dealings with his people and their children, the book of Acts, in this formation of the new Israel, in this formation of God's kingdom, that would have been the time to address it. And instead, what you get is the promises to you and to your children. And then you get a bunch of household baptisms. And for some reason, people will say, but the Bible is silent as it concerns children in the covenant in the New Testament. But it's not silent. We just don't have ears to hear it because it's not our culture. It's not our way of doing things. If God was going to do things the same way, what kind of baptisms would you have? Well, you would have household baptisms because God has always dealt with households, and he continues to do so in the book of Acts. Were the Jewish hearers shocked when Peter said, to you and to your children and to those who are far off? The answer to that question is yes, they were. But not about their kids, but about the fact that God was going to be as merciful and as inclusive to Gentiles as he was to Jews. And that part doesn't shock us at all. And we get to the children's part and we are blown away. And why is that? Well, because we're reading this book 2,000 years after the fact, living in a culture that's so far separated from it that we have a different pattern of thinking and a different way of viewing family and children and importance and those sort of things. And the question is, will we pattern our thinking after the patterns of Scripture and let this reorient us, or will we let our somewhat modern individualistic Western post-Enlightenment mind say, no, God never deals in households or collectives. He only deals with individuals. Well, that's something that's bred into us because of where we live. But that's not bred into everyone because of where they live. There are a whole host of different societies that deal with things collectively, far more than Americans do. I mean, you even see this in America when you have people from other nations coming here and four generations live in one house. Well, why is that? Well, because that's how they have lived for hundreds and thousands of years. And it's how they view family and relationships. You don't represent, the reason why shame and honor are radically different in those cultures is when you do something that is shame-faced, you don't shame yourself. It's not just shame on him. It's shame on all of us. And now none of us can show our face in public because what you did therefore has ramifications for the whole of the family. Well, the Bible is telling us what pattern of thinking should be in us as we consider our children. It's interesting, this question of where the shock is in the New Testament. Because notice how God introduces it in the book of Acts. He has to put Peter in a trance, and then as Peter's in this trance, this sheet descends from heaven, the sheet is opened up, and what's in it? A whole host of food that is not kosher, right? And God says to him, rise, kill, and eat. And what does Peter say? He says, not so. I've never eaten anything unclean in my whole life. I won't do it. I won't defy you. Because in his mind, things are the same. And God says to him, do not call unclean what I have called clean. Right? And then he tells us, he's not speaking about food. He's speaking about Gentiles. So notice, Peter's mind has to make a radical shift. They're not the unclean goyim that live out there. If they believe in Christ, they are now part of the family of God, and they're to be treated as equals in that regard. And that's a big shift mentally. Well, what is fascinating is that when Paul is speaking to a Gentile congregation years later, and not too many years later, interestingly enough, very early in his epistle writing, the congregation of Corinth, he's speaking to a congregation that's just learning all of these things, learning what it means to be holy, reading their Old Testament, reading about the cleanliness laws and what it means to be acceptable in a community. And then they're realizing, well, here I am, I believe in Jesus, but my spouse doesn't. He's an idol worshiper, he's unclean, he is someone that doesn't care about holiness. And we have relations, right? Marital relations, and a child is born. Well, who is that child? You know, Old Testament thinking would say, well, one person's clean, the other one's unclean. What comes forth must be unclean, because uncleanliness always defiles. It all runs one way. You know, your spouse is unclean and you sit where they sat, well, you're unclean now. And Paul says, no, you got to think differently now. Things have changed because of Christ. If there's even one believing spouse, your children are no longer unclean. But as it is now, they are holy. Which, I don't have time to get into this morning. Paul, if he was going to be using equals or comparatives, he would have said they're no longer unclean, but they're clean. But he doesn't. He gives the children a far higher category than that. He says they are holy. And the only people that are identified as holy in the New Testament are saints, members of the church, those who have been cleansed by God. And Paul has no problem addressing the children of a mixed marriage as those holy unto God simply because of the believing parent, which sounds a whole lot like being born into a Jewish family in the Old Testament and coming out as one of God's children simply because you were born providentially in that place under that parentage and were going to be trained in God's ways the entirety of your life. You see, God's ways are indeed not our ways. And we are not allowed to call unclean what He has called clean. And He has named our children. He's given them a title. And therefore, we are to repeat His words after Him, to think His thoughts after Him. And it is hard, especially in our individualized society, and especially with our own backgrounds, where everything for us comes down to decision-making. Did they make a decision? Did they make a choice? Did they use their freedom to decide for themselves for God? But the Bible doesn't view it that way as a first and foremost step. Instead, it's, have they in my good providence been born into a family that believes in me, to be nurtured under my word and under my sovereign fatherly care? They could have been born to any family in the world, but I chose in my providence for them to be born there. And therefore, they will be named in this way and be nurtured in this way. I mean, you have to get the weight of what God is saying. When He talks about unclean people in the New Testament, they are those that are outside of the kingdom. Paul can summarize the Christian life like this. You are not called to uncleanliness, but to holiness. And then he says to our children, well, you're not unclean. You are holy. And therefore, they are defined by the words and the ways of God. Now, this again may be strange to us, but this was not strange to the hearers of this message. And therefore, it is our minds that need to be reconformed to the patterns of Scripture and not the other way around. God is not, you see, the God of the strong and the old only. He's not the God of the choosers. He's the God who chooses. He is the God who is mighty to save and to do so however and whenever He wants. And the fact is, you're saved. And if you don't think it takes, or if you think for some reason it takes more power or more grace or more ability for God to save a child, born in infancy who, hasn't exercised their power of choice, you don't understand the sovereignty of grace. You would have never chosen God. It would have never happened if left up to you. So He did something. And He's telling us that He is doing something as well with our children. It is grace and grace alone, apart from any human effort. And children, and in particular the baptism of infants, puts this belief to the test. Do you really believe it's all God, or do you believe that we have some part of it? That it's our smarts or our ability or even our faith? People of God, may we see God's kindness to us and to our children. May we baptize them in confidence, knowing that it's what God does that matters, that it's His doing that is preeminent. And we are called to follow what He does, and then to live lives faithfully under that calling, to train our children and nurture them in the Lord, for children to obey their parents in the Lord, and to live lives before His face, knowing that He is working in and through the means that He's given, Christian parents, a church family that comes alongside, and word and sacrament. People of God, both young and old, children, if you've been baptized this morning, God calls you His child. You are His, and therefore, He expects you to believe in Him, to follow Him. And one of the primary ways that He calls you to do that now in your youth is to obey your parents, to listen to a fallible earthly authority as a reflection of His fatherly authority. And as you grow, you probably picked up three sentences from this whole sermon. But as you grow in faith, to know that God has been faithful to you since your infancy. He put His mark on you long ago, and it's not your doing, but it's His fatherly care that kept you from the beginning and will keep you even to the end. May you put your hope and faith in Him afresh this morning. Let's pray. Well, this morning, as we come to the table again, it is always, I think, a helpful reminder, especially with a sermon on baptism, to remember that the sacraments are not first and foremost what we're saying, but what God is saying. So for many of us, our baptism was our pledge or our announcement to the world that we were going to do, to be faithful to God, to follow Him. And in Scripture, often we see instead that baptism is God's saying that His Spirit has been poured out on us, that we've been united to Christ, that all of the benefits of Christ's finished work on the cross have been applied to us by God through the Spirit. In the same manner at this table, this is not primarily how much you can remember about what Christ did or how solemnly you take this meal, as important as those things may be, but a pledge from God to you, a pledge of His Son in body and blood, and knowing as we receive it that those for whom Christ died can never be lost, that God will honor the sacrifice of His Son. And as you eat this bread and as you drink this cup, as surely as you taste them, you should know God's promise to you, sealed in the blood of Christ, that He is for you and not against you, that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for you. No matter what kind of week you've had, no matter what kind of failings you've experienced, that this death, this resurrection, this ascended King is sufficient to save sinners of all kinds in any situation, no matter how long the problem has existed. So as you partake of this meal today, may you taste and see and may you hear the very word of God, that He is for you and not against you. May you hear His announcement over your life, Christ died and risen in your stead. May you taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. This table is set for all who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and who've been joined to his church by confession and baptism and are members of that church in good standing. We would ask, if that's you today, that you come joyfully to the table and join with us. Let us pray.